Think like a judges tonight. Judges. Okay, Judges chapter 6 this evening. We're going to study a little bit about a man tonight by the name of Gideon. Of all the studies I do in the Word of God, one of some that I enjoy the most are character sketches. I enjoy studying people. I guess because I'm one, and you're people. And it's good to see how God's heroes had their downfalls, their lack of faith, their problems, and their victories. And I think in every case they set examples for us. That's why God has recorded many of these incidences in the Word of God, to not just give us a running account of history, but to demonstrate to us how that we might learn by other people's mistakes and victories. How many times has someone older than you, perhaps your father, said, "Son, learn by my mistakes"? And that is a worthy admonition. That is something that we all ought to do. We probably, none of us, have done it as well as we ought. I wonder how many people stop and think about why God has recorded some of the things that He has in the Bible. I'm not sure that God's nearly as interested in you learning history for history's sake as He is you learning history for your own sake. And so consequently He writes about the victories and the downfalls of His own people and His own heroes so that we might learn. So let's look in Judges chapter 6 and begin reading in verse 11. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might. And he said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Well, Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in God's Hall of Fame. And so, consequently, it must have been the opinion of the Holy Spirit that Gideon was a man of faith. And yet, Gideon, as we analyze his life a little bit, did not always appear to be a man of faith. In fact, I'm sure that he was not always to be a man of faith. If we are to rightly appraise Gideon, we need to realize at the outset that his heroism was not a product of his natural makeup. Gideon, by his natural makeup, as the very verses that we have read, it seems to indicate, was much more of a coward. And yet Gideon, somewhere along the line, encountered a transforming experience, something that took place in his life, and consequently he passed through an experience which transformed him in an unusual way. So let's look for a little bit at what I'm going to call the unconverted Gideon. Now keep in mind, we're dealing with some doctrinal discrepancies as far as Old Testament to New Testament, and it's not fair to make parallels all the way through. Some people, many people, most people, I suppose, in the ranks of fundamentalism have been led to believe by ecclesiastical leaders of some sort or another that people are saved exactly the same way in every dispensation. And that's just not true. That's not true. You can't find that in the Word of God. You can find it in the opinion of people, but you cannot find it in the Word of God. Now, man in this age, the age of grace, the church age, is saved by grace, by putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, period. That's it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Did you ever notice when you get over there in the book of Revelation and God is speaking to those seven churches during the tribulation? I realize the seven churches represent, in a sense, seven historical churches, but they also represent seven tribulation churches. And did you ever notice how that God keeps talking to them about their works? Their works? Their works? Did you ever notice how God talks to the church in the book of James? And he keeps talking about their works, their works, their works. Well, practically speaking and inspirationally speaking, that book certainly speaks to us. We as a church ought to have works. But our works have nothing to do with our salvation. All right, and you get to analyzing that thing and you'll find how that thing breaks down. You know, Abraham was justified by faith. Well, Abraham lived before the law. He lived before the law, you see. You find out after the law, folks were justified a little bit different way. There was a combination of faith and works. There was something integrated together there, as there is during the tribulation. You know how folks are saved in the millennium? Now, this is going to shock some of you. But I encourage you to go home, read your Bible through 17 times, and then if you come up with an answer different than mine, let me know. But you know how folks are saved in the millennium? By works, period. No faith to it. No faith to it in the millennium. You know why? Jesus Christ will be here. Doesn't take any faith when you can see him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what class? Not seen. That's right, you see, not seen. And so it's going to be an entirely different thing in the millennium when Jesus Christ is here and he can be felt and touched and seen and spoken to in a direct face-to-face fashion, you see. So you've got to be careful about that thing, and you've got to be careful about building too much doctrine on a passage that is not in your dispensation, and yet all Scripture is given for doctrine, you see. Certainly we can learn doctrine from all Scripture. So when I talk about unconverted Gideon, I'm not talking about him in the sense that a man is converted today. When a man is converted today, he's born again. He's transformed because the Holy Spirit comes and lives within him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. Came and went, you see. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes and he stays. Now, you can grieve him and you can quench him, but he don't leave. He still stays there, you see. That was not the case even in the day of David, and you can find classic example of that by reading through Psalm 51 and David talking about the Spirit and his relationship with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God left King Saul, didn't he? Left him. He was occupied with him for a while, and then he turned around and left him, you see. And you'll find other occasions of that, the Spirit of God coming and going in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saint knew nothing of the indwelling Holy Spirit as you and I have him in this age. And yet there was a sense of conversion, not in the same terminology or way that you and I speak of it, but there was certainly a sense of conversion, and there has been in every age. And that's not to say that faith has been completely ruled out in any age to this point, because it hasn't. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the book of Hebrews says. The only time when I can find that faith appears to be ruled out is down there in the millennium, because Jesus Christ is here, you see, as we've already discussed. Noah exercised faith before the flood. Abraham exercised faith after the flood, but before the law. Moses exercised faith. David exercised faith. John the Baptist exercised faith, as did Elijah and many more, you see. And so there comes a point in a man's life when he realizes that he has a greater need, something other than that is within himself. You know the great tragedy of that? The only tragedy that is, I wish people could come to that realization sooner than many of them do. A lot of people have to take a lot of hard knocks before they finally realize they need something more than what they got within themselves. A lot of folks have to travel an awful rough road to figure out that they really need the Lord. Even a lot of Christian young people who are saved or at least make a profession of faith at an early age in fundamental churches, some of them have to travel some pretty rough roads before they finally determine that they need the Lord and that they're not going to make it without Him. The glitter of the world seems so bright, and yet it isn't. Well, we're looking here at what I'm going to call an unconverted Gideon. Look down verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Now here they found themselves under bondage. The Midianites were regularly trooping back and forth through their land, collecting tribute and stealing and plundering and so on. And God had brought this judgment upon them because of their lack of faith, because of their unwillingness to be obedient to the Lord. And so Gideon says in a rather weak-kneed, spineless fashion, he says, Oh, Lord, he says, if you're with us, then why is all this taking place? And in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now look in verse 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Everything about Gideon is weak-kneed, it's spineless, he was an unbelieving coward. Anything that Gideon ever was, and if there's any reason in the world why Gideon finally occupied God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, it's not because of anything that Gideon was, but it's rather what God made him into. Now this ought to be a classic lesson for folks who say, I can't do it. Because that's exactly what Gideon was saying, wasn't he? I can't do it, Lord. You must have got your numbers mixed up. You called on the wrong fella today. Oh, you must mean Mr. Jehoshaphat down the road. Now, he's a fine, upstanding Christian deacon down at the local Baptist church. He can do it. But not me. I can't do it. Isn't it interesting how God touches certain hearts and speaks to certain people about things, and you wonder if God got his signal straight? You know, God never misses a lick, folks. And when God taps you on the shoulder about something, he knows who he's talking to. In fact, one of the great prerequisites forever accomplishing anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, is to denounce the power and the strength of the flesh and to put your faith and trust in the power of God. Now, Gideon was unconverted, not just from the standpoint that he knew that he couldn't do it, but he had no faith that God could do it. God said in verse 14, Have not I sent thee? And Gideon immediately responded, he said, Oh, my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? And he starts to enumerate these excuses. Why, I'm the poorest of the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least of my family, and I don't have it. I don't have, as Moses would say, the gift of gab. I don't have the witty sense of humor. I don't have the ability to quickly respond upon my feet. I don't have the ability to make quick and necessary decisions. I don't have the ability to meet people. I don't have the ability to withstand the pressure. I don't have the ability, and so on and on and on we go, you know. And there are certain things that God calls God's people to do, and God's people sit around and surrender excuses day after day after day. I don't believe that this is an isolated situation where the Lord on one particular occasion spoke to one of God's people and said, Hey, I want you to do something. I think that happens on a daily basis. Right now in the 20th century, 1979, God is still tapping people on the shoulder and saying, Here, I want you to do something. But Gideon was in a position of literal paralysis through his unbelief. Unbelief ties the hands and it dulls the sight. It shrinks the very soul of mankind. On the other hand, faith energizes. Did you ever notice the difference between Gideon and Paul? Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Faith really does energize, doesn't it? There's something stimulating and energizing and special about a group of people that you get together that are exhibiting and emanating and manifesting faith. A reporter called me this week from, I don't remember which one. I've had reporters call me from the Times Union, the Democrat and Chronicle, and the Greece Post, and the Suburban News, and I can't keep them all straight anymore. But one of them called me and said, now, Reverend Modlish, we talked to some of your people, and in discerning the information that we have, we see that the main body of your men are only going to be there 9 days, and we just can't fathom how you expect to build a building in 9 days. And I said, well, God will get it done. That was like talking to a brick wall, you know? Oh. Yeah, it was almost like you could, you know, read in between the lines on the other end of the phone, like, you poor senile dear man, you know? Of course, I went on and tried to explain to the reporter that we did have a plan. We're not just going to go up there and sit on our ecclesiastical posteriors and say, okay, Lord, we're here. You build the building. It's not going to work that way. We had a plan. We're going to work two shifts, and we're going to work about 18 to 20 hours a day, and some of the work has already been done in preparation, and we have some very skilled people going along, and so on and so forth, and we have some very dedicated people. But you know what? I believe we're going to get it done. I believe our men believe it. But the world don't. I said to this reporter, I said, now look, I said, I can see that you're doubting Thomas. I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I said, I'm going to take pictures of the progress every day for you. And then I went on and told her a story. I said, you know, several years ago, to about 10 or 11 to be exact, I took a group of young people, high school and college kids, about 100 of them, half of which were girls, approximately, to Old Mexico. And in 9 days in Old Mexico, with a bunch of kids who were not skilled laborers, who did not really know what they were doing, none of us did, we built a concrete block building from the ground up. We even poured the footers in 9 days, a 24 by 36 concrete block building, and when we got done, we finished the place. I mean, it wasn't anything fancy, but it was a concrete block building. It had windows, it had a door, it had a platform, it had pews, which the girls built and painted. It had the girls whitewashed the building inside and out. It had trusses and a tin roof, and it was complete in 9 days. A bunch of high school and college kids. You know why? People had a mind to work and believe they could do it. They just believed that it could be done. Faith. They just believed it, you know? And we got that. This reporter just made me go, really? I said, yeah. And I didn't even tell her the whole story. When we built that building, we didn't have ready mix. We didn't have a concrete truck drive up. We didn't even have an electric mixer. Oh, no. Nothing as fancy as that. We were out in the boondocks. We poured a concrete floor in that building. We mixed all the mortar for the block. We mixed all the concrete for the footers, all by hand. Hoes and shovels, folks. It was a delightful experience. Our kids had blisters on top of their blisters. You know, but we got it done because we just believed that we could do it. And Gideon is such a parallel here in his unconverted state. Just can't be done. It can't be done. You might be saved tonight, but there are undoubtedly obstacles that appear in your life, and you just don't believe it can be done. The devil makes sure that those kind of mountaintops that are occupied by the giants that Caleb faced pop up in your life and mine on periodical occasions. Unfortunately, many Christians succumb to that which Gideon did and say, well, I don't think it can be done. Folks, I've never seen anything that can't be done when God's in it. I just haven't seen a project that can't be completed, that can't be accomplished. I've never seen a victory that can't be won if God's in it. Some folks say, well, I'll tell you, I'd sure like my marriage to be right and what the Lord wanted to be, but I don't believe it can ever happen now. Was God in that? God want that? Sure, he wants your marriage to be what it ought to be. So can it happen? Yeah. What hinders it? Our lack of faith. So Gideon moans. He groans. Let's analyze his unbelief. He was looking to the circumstances instead of to God. The same thing that Peter was guilty of when he was walking on the water and started looking at the waves instead of the Lord. The same thing that happened in the book of Numbers when the 12 spies went out and only Joshua and Caleb came back and urged the conquest of the land. Those 10 men saw the 4 G's, what I call the 4 G's. They saw the giant cities, the giants, the grapes, and the grasshoppers. And they were defeated. They said, oh, it can't be done. Faith. Someone has said, faith is not believing that God can, but that God will. There's a big difference. But they missed the greatest G of all. They saw the great cities and the grasshoppers and the giants and the grapes, but they missed God. They missed God. Always keeping our eyes on the Lord. You know, without faith and without just believing that God can do whatever needs to be done in your life, there will be no victories. There will be no victories. There will be no real forgiveness without faith. There'll be no restoration of the fellowship that you had with the Lord without exercising faith. As you go through, let's look for a minute in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, and of course this is the psalm that I trust you're well acquainted with. If you're not, you ought to get well acquainted with it. All of God's people ought to know Psalm 51. Because we need to use it on a regular basis. This is David's prayer. His prayer of repentance, his prayer of confession, and his prayer of restoration with the Lord after his great sin in his life. And in Psalm 51 and verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, I want you to see the element of faith in that thing. David says, Lord, you do it, and I know I'll be whiter than snow. He says it in a very positive, convincing manner. He just was convinced that if God would apply the blood, then he would be clean. A lot of God's people have problems with that thing right there. It kind of goes back to a sermon I've preached twice over the last 5 years. Sometimes I get a notion to pull it out and do it a third time. I call it, some of you'll remember it, skeleton in the closet. A lot of God's people have a problem with that thing, you know. They fall into sin. They get the guilt about it, which you should get about it. And then they get to thinking about that thing, and they confess it to the Lord. And they get the thing patched up with the Lord, and they get things right. And then something will come along in their life that's negative somehow. Something bad will happen to them. And they'll get to looking back at that past sin and they'll say, well, that's God punishing me for that sin, and it probably is that God never really forgave me. Well, the point of it is God did forgive you. But now you have committed a second sin, a worse sin in many degrees, and that is the sin of unbelief. What was the sin that kept God's people out of the promised land for 40 years, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4? The sin of unbelief. When God says He'll do it, then we need to believe that He'll do it. And David, as contrite as he was, and of course that's a necessary prerequisite for real restoration and forgiveness, as you see down through this thing, in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. David had finally come to the conviction, and this is the conviction that you have to come to. Now watch me for, or listen to me for a minute, folks. We've tried to teach this, and hopefully somewhere along the line you've gotten the concept. When an individual gets saved, let's take for a minute a little child. And we question that child, and the child comes and says, I want to be saved. And we'll say to that child, are you a sinner? Do you know what a sinner is? Do you know what sin is? And we'll talk about that. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. All right, now, in that question of sin, Paul said the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And you study that thing in its context in Romans chapter 7 and associated passages in Romans 4 and 5. The concept that Paul had to arrive at, that his sin was an offense against God. He had offended God. And consequently, it was to God that he must go for forgiveness. Now, that's necessary to instigate salvation in a person's life. I don't believe it's enough to say, well, I've sinned against so-and-so or so-and-so. We've sinned against God, and God is the one that is the one who's been the most highly offended, because He's the one that's the most sensitive towards sin. I'm not nearly as sensitive towards sin as God is, because I'm not holy. I have, of course, the cloak of Christ righteousness, in the sense that I'm justified. Of course, you know what I mean. Now, the same thing is true in reconfirming or reestablishing our fellowship with the Lord after we're saved. It's not enough to know that we've sinned. We have to recognize that we've sinned against God. You say, well, wait a minute. David sinned against thee, and thee only have I sinned. Wait a minute. Sinned against Uriah. Sinned against Bathsheba. Sinned against a whole lot of folks. And yet he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. David came to the point where he was heartbroken because of his sin against God. And that was the burden and the burr to him. Now he came to that, and then when he had arrived at that conclusion, the next conclusion he came to was that God would blot out his transgressions. God would make him whiter than snow. God would do it. But you know, without faith, there's no victory. There's no real forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. And there's no peace. No peace whatsoever. And let's go back into the story of Gideon to see that. Sometimes folks come to me and say, well, preacher, I've asked the Lord to forgive me, but I still don't have any peace in my life about it. Well, let's look over in Judges chapter 6 and in verse 23. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. All right, now, Gideon built an altar. And the word that is used, Jehovah Shalom, means peace, or God is my peace, or Jehovah is my peace. That is what it's referring to. And you go to Israel. one of the standard greetings by those Jewish people is Shalom, peace. You know, Shalom, peace. That's what they're talking about. All right? People don't have peace without building an altar in their life. Did you ever stop and think about that? You say, I asked God to forgive me, but I still don't have any peace. Have you built your altar? You say, well, what do you mean if I build an altar? Well, think about it for a minute. In its context, Israel had been engulfed in false worship. When Gideon built an altar, he made a clean break with the past. Didn't he? He was denouncing everything that he and all of his people had been bound up with. When we want peace with the Lord, a prerequisite for peace is by making a clean break with the past, a clean break with the sin that has dominated our lives. And that's why people don't feel or sense forgiveness and restoration of fellowship in their life. It's because even though they may have confessed it to the Lord, and it may very well be that God has forgiven it, yet they don't sense that because they've not built an altar. They've not made a public proclamation. They've not turned from that which is evil. They've not made a clean break. And that's what Gideon had to do. And so he finally made his leap, you see. We find him unconverted, and then all of a sudden we find Gideon converted in the sense that he builds an altar here. Now, a lot of God's people need to do that. Not only is the altar a place where man meets God, but it's a place where he yields himself to God. Gideon was in effect throwing down the altar of Baal. And of course, that's what takes place. Let's look down here in verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock, is 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Now, it's often been rendered as a criticism against Gideon that he did this whole operation by night, and I agree. Even God submits it as a criticism, in a sense, doesn't he? God tells why he did it. He said, because he feared. God never paints a false picture of his heroes. God always tells it exactly the way it is. He points out their weaknesses and their strengths. Always, always, always. What do you suppose God would say if he was writing a book about you? What do you suppose God would say if he was going to include 2 chapters in his Bible about you? Do you ever think about that? What would God say? Remember, God's honest. Remember, God tells it the way it is. Remember that God points out the strength and the weakness. And if you have a fear of man, which bringeth a snare, then God will say so. He did about Gideon, didn't he? He said, well, he did it by night, and then God tells why he did it by night. He doesn't even leave any room to speculate. He just tells you why he did it. Because he feared. He's afraid. You know, there's a lot of God's people that would, deep in their heart, like to make a break. They'd like to go out and build an altar. They'd like to make a clean break with their past. But they're trying to do it at night, when it can't be seen or detected. You know that you need to tell those fellas that you work with when they try to pull you into the dirty joke ring? You need to say, fellas, I'm saved. Don't do that anymore. Oh, it's hard. Yeah, I know. Nicodemus was a Christian, and he came to Jesus by night. He too was afraid. But look how his sphere of influence for Jesus Christ was hindered. Look how it was shut down, because he was not an open disciple, but he chose to be a secret disciple. I'm a little skeptical of secret disciples. Amen. That's like a silent witness. You know, silent witness, secret disciple. But on the other hand, give credit where credit's due, at least Gideon did do what God told him to do. He didn't do it as openly and as boldly and as I wished he would have, and as I'm sure the Lord wished he would have. But he did make some kind of a break, and he went out and he tore down the altar, and he tore down the altar of Baal. He built an altar unto God, and he offered a sacrifice on it. And so now we see that Gideon has consecrated himself. Maybe not totally, maybe not completely, but at least he has yielded himself to the Lord. Now this shows a great lesson in the Christian life. Oh, this is great. Gideon is wanting to do what God tells him to do, but he's still struggling. Ever find yourself in that position? Lord, I really do want to do what you want me to do, but boy, I'm having troubles with it. Gideon was having problems. That's why he snuck out and did it at night. You know. We got young people in our church, many young people in our church, in the public schools that would like to be a witness. Really deep in their heart they would. They want to see their friends get saved. They want to see their friends grow in the Lord. They want to see their friends find Jesus Christ. They want to see their friends delivered from the filth and the pollution of this world. But a very difficult struggle for most of them. Deep in their heart, I think most of them have that desire. But to really become consecrated enough to yield themselves completely to the extent that they were willing to be a spectacle, to be laughed at, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, whatever comes of it, by all of the other people in the community, not many people are willing to pay that price. Let's just face it. Let's be realistic tonight. Most people don't want to be talked about. It's amazing to me how many of God's people, in fact, will come and say, "Oh, Pastor, someone is talking about me." And they act so wounded. You know, so destroyed. Someone has said such and such about me. You know what that demonstrates to me? That demonstrates then you'll never, if you feel that way about it, you'll never put yourself purposely in a position where you'll be ridiculed. Amen? You'll never jump out and take that step where you'll just on purpose let people talk about you. We got some men in this church that don't care what people talk, what people say about them. You know how I know it? Because they go down and preach in the streets. You got to just put all that in the back of your mind to do that. You got to just say, "Hey, I don't care what people say or think or do about me," you know. That's just the position you have to come to. You know what, folks? I don't advocate it. I don't think it's good. I'm not suggesting it. I think God's people spend all too much time giving over to gossip and backbiting and using an evil tongue and talking about other people when they ought to keep their mouth shut and keep their nose out of other people's business. It amazes me. It just literally amazes me how some of God's people make things their business that aren't any of their business. It just amazes me sometimes how folks have a knack of doing that, you know, and always sticking their nose in there. See if I can get my 2 cents worth in. Something that doesn't pertain to you, doesn't concern you, it's none of your business whatsoever. And yet, I said that to say this. Probably a good thing that folks talk about some of you. Builds you up a little bit. Makes you a little callous to it. Amen? What do you think? How many things do you suppose people said about me? It's probably a good thing I don't know them all. Probably get discouraged and quit the ministry. Probably would, you know. But you know, preachers aren't the only ones that get talked about. I can say something. You do something, you go either way. Let me tell you the safest position to be in if you don't want anyone to talk about you in a negative manner. The safest position to be in is to be a fence rider. It's what the Bible calls being lukewarm. The Bible says that Jesus would spew you out of his mouth if you're lukewarm. Now, if you go to the extreme on the negative side, if you decide you're going to do a lot of bad things, people are going to talk about you. And you probably deserve it. That doesn't justify them in doing so, but you probably deserve it. On the other hand, if you go out here and stick your neck out for the Lord and make a fool out of yourself for Jesus' sake, then people are going to be sure and talk about you. And dear folks, even some of God's people are going to talk about you. There's a little radical, a little far out, you know. I don't believe you reach people by doing such far out things. You know that, you get that stuff all the time, you know. You know, that kind of thing. The safest position to be in is be a lukewarm Christian. You know, neutral, man. Just slide the gear shift up in neutral and kind of coast down the hill. Get the RPMs down real low, you know what I mean? Don't get anyone excited. Don't blow a gasket, you know? Just kind of just cruise down the road. That's the safest position to be in. Don't let anyone in your neighborhood at work know. But it's all right to let them know that maybe you're a Christian, and maybe you can even let the word leak out that you attend First Bible Baptist Church. But don't get too radical about it. You know, don't go three times a week. And, oh my, whatever you do, don't go soul winning. That'll tag you right off the bat, you know. Don't get too carried away with that kind of thing. If you're concerned about people talking about you, I'm telling you the truth, the best system is the middle of the road, lukewarm, fence riding position. Amen? Isn't that right, folks? Sure it is. You know it's right. That's the way to go. Well, that's what Gideon wanted to do, but it wouldn't work. God forced him into a position. He went out and did his little deal by night. You know, God sometimes has a way of forcing your hand, calling your bluff. God has a way of doing that. And sometimes we get a little embittered at the Lord at that kind of thing, but he does it for your good. Let's see what takes place down here, verse 28.
The altar of Baal
is in his Christian commitment. You know, Lord, I'll serve you, but...
And so, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down, it was by.
And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built.
And he said one to another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, said,
Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing.
And the Lord
said, he said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die. Cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down
the grove that was by it.
All right, now.
Gideon, how do you get away
from it? You know, he snuck out there at night.
And he did a little trick,
and he thought, well, no, okay, they'll just, you know, wonder, he'll know, and everything will be all right, and kind of smoothed over.
I can be with the Lord. I
do. He's trying to ride the middle.
I wouldn't know what I'm trying to do.
And yet I'm not ruffling the feathers of our
kind.
I'm pleasing both sides. Gideon's approach to the thing, and God's sitting up in heaven, and I just imagine the Lord looked down in that whole mess, and he just kind of smiled and said, that's what you think, Gideon, I'm going to fix you real good. And it didn't take 12 hours for old Gideon to find out what a mess he was in. Because the Lord allowed the word to slip out as to who was responsible for that whole thing. And they came and they knocked on Gideon's door, and his father's door, said, hey, bring him out here, we don't like this kind of activity. Telling us that we've got to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ to get saved. Telling us that the Holy Mother Church won't do it for us. Telling us that, you know, that kind of thing. Huh? You think the Holy Mother Church wasn't in the picture there? Read Jeremiah 44. It was right there, wasn't it? Yeah, that's Baal worship. There it was. And they got upset. And they got mad. And because Gideon had discredited their church, they were ready to kill him. It's coming to that again someday. Now, let me show you the thing. As you look through your Bible, God has always had a tendency to build, if you please, a bigger hedge of protection around people that just openly and blatantly say exactly what they believe and stand for what they believe than he has fence riders. And so really, folks, even though it doesn't seem so because of our human rationale, the safest position to be in is just be an idiot for Jesus. That's the safest position to be in. Oh, Gideon, he didn't figure that out. He was trying to walk down the middle of the road and it just didn't work. Daniel made his position clear and God preserved him. Amen? Made it very clear and God preserved him. Now, I'm not suggesting that if it ever gets thick and hot and heavy and this part of the world that God will preserve you or not, regardless of your position, I don't know. But the thing of it is, if you're going to stand at all for Christ, you might as well make it very public. You'll accomplish several things out of that. Number one, I think your chances improve of God really building a hedge about you. But number two, I think God will use your sphere of influence a whole lot more effectively. You know? Who do you suppose was the most effective in their witness for Jesus Christ? Nicodemus or Lazarus? Nicodemus tried to be the secret disciple. Lazarus called a feast and invited everybody in the neighborhood to his house. You see how that thing works? So God sometimes puts you in a position. Now, because why? God analyzes our hearts, and if you have a right heart, but a weak one. You know, one of the disciples said, we have faith, give us more faith. You know, we want to believe, but help our unbelief. You know, that kind of thing. All right? I think that characterizes every Christian's heart in the world at one time or another. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. As I want to exercise faith, but give me more faith. Lord says, okay. And one thing that genders faith is tribulation. Lord says, all right. You really want to be a declared open disciple? Yes, sir, Lord. I really want to serve you. I'm tired of walking down the middle of the road in the middle of the night. Yes, sir. I want the world to know where I stand for Jesus Christ. Lord says, okay. And next thing you know, you turn around and you got people knocking on your door. Huh. Said, hey, what is this that you believe anyway? Well, that's not trying to pussyfoot with him. Tell him
exactly what you believe.
So we find Gideon is now controlled by the Spirit of God. Look down verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. I realize that he's blowing a trumpet because he's calling the troops together and all of that business. But it's just kind of interesting to me that when God's people are really controlled by the Spirit of God, there's something within them that has to make noise. Did you ever notice that? Something within them that has to make noise. I'm just not talking about tongues and gibberish. I'm talking about noise. I'm talking about talking to people about the Lord. I'm talking about saying amen in church. Why do we say amen around here? We probably don't say it as often as we ought to, but why do we say amen? You ever stop and think about that? You know, that's kind of a frightening thing to a visitor. You know, they come in and they sit down and the preacher stands up and says something. Amen! We sing a song. Amen! And yet, you know, you allow sometimes the devil to deceive you into thinking that it's going to offend them. It really doesn't. Let me tell you. And if they say it does, that's not it. Isn't that right? You know, before I got saved, you'd be amazed at the things that I found wrong with that church. It was preaching the gospel. And after I got saved, I was amazed at how many of those things that I used to think were wrong, all of a sudden I was doing.
And there I am. All the things I used to criticize, 3 months later I found myself right in the middle of the whole mess. You know, for example,
when I got saved, or before I got saved, I attended some Sunday night services and I watched them baptizing some people. You know, like we do, immersing them. And I was very critical of that. I said, well, that's silly. I was baptized when I was an infant, my Methodist church. And that's as good as anybody's baptism. You know, and I was just very critical of that. And the preacher at this Fundamental Baptist Church where I got saved used to shout. Oh, he'd shout. And he'd say, you're going to hell without Christ. And the pastor over at my Methodist church used to say, really, beloved, we're gathered here today. And I'd sit there and go, my own church had a woman choir director. Oh, what a choir that was. Oh, it's horrible. It was worse than horrible. It was awful. I mean, it was the absolute pits. And they'd come in, you know, and they'd prayed in their robes, and she'd stand in there. And they'd always sing some long-haired thing, and I never could understand one word of the song. Never one word, you know? And before I got saved and I was getting under conviction, I used to defend that whole mess. Didn't you? I used to defend the whole mess. Boy, I thought that was great, you know? I really didn't, but I had to let everybody else think that I did. And I thought this raving maniac preacher and this hollering congregation and all the rest of it was just nuts. But I really didn't. That was just an excuse, a smokescreen to hide my own conviction. God was dealing with me as a sinner. And this sinner needed to get saved. Let me tell you something. They come and they say, oh, the amens offend me and the invitation offends me. I'll tell you what offends them. It's the Word of God that offends them. And don't you ever let them convince you otherwise. It's not anything else. That's baloney is what that is. Like Al Lacy says, pass the bread, the baloney's already been sliced. Or how's that go? It's the other way around, whatever, you know. And that's what that business is. You ever notice when God's people get together and they're under the control of the Spirit of God, they've got to make noise. There's something about it. They sing. The thing that attracted me to a church such as this one when I got saved, the first thing really was the music. And just to hear those people sing and to hear the words and they sang fast. And it wasn't, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let me tell you something. If God moved that slow, he'd still be creating the universe. Awful. Folks say, now, Pastor, you're criticizing other religions. You're right. I'm doing it. You're right. I sure am. Tell them just how it is. Amen. Oh, I tell you, I'm so glad to be out of that mess. I'm so glad God saved me. I'm so glad he redeemed me. I'm so glad he lifted me up. I'm so glad he put me in a church where I can learn something and appreciate and identify with God's people and have a good time. I'm so glad I got saved in the church so that when I left the service at night, I just felt good about being alive, you know? And I wanted to face another day and serve Jesus and love him a little more and learn something about his word and learn something more about prayer and learn something more about winning souls and learn something more about serving God. I was just thrilled to death to be in a situation where I could learn and grow. I was so tired of that dead religion and bored me to tears. Oh, I'm so glad that God saved me. You ever stop and think about how close you are to, just but by God's grace, you might still be out there in one of those deadbeat outfits on your way to hell. Just but by God's grace. Well, Gideon, he tried to walk the fence. It wouldn't work. God put him in a pressure situation. You know, sometimes the Lord will do the same thing for you. Now, he'll do that so that you have to come to a decision. He'll do that so that you have to make a public declaration of your faith and intentions and doctrine and beliefs. You know how I pray for our kids out at in the public schools across this land, and even in North Star Christian Academy, as far as that's concerned? I said, Lord, put them in a position where they just have to state what they believe. Just put them in a position where they have to. Can't be a secret disciple. Can't be a hidden one. They just have to. You know how I pray for our folks? Same way. Our adults? Same way. God put them in a position where there'll be no secret about it. It'll be public and everyone will know where these people stand for the Lord. Well, the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon as with a garment. I'm not much on poems. I'm really not. Just not my style, but every once in a while I find one that kind of rings my bell. Here's one I want to read to you. We fail to win another's heart because of failure in our own. We strive to play a vital part, yet sink self-foiled and weep alone. Ah, were we set to do God's will, how different would the story be? What purpose high would life fulfill with meaning for eternity? A lot of truth in that thing. Let's allow Gideon's example to show us that in the long run, it never pays. It never pays. It never pays to try to walk the fence. But the reason why Gideon did it was he just lacked the faith and the initiative to get out and take the bold leap. And of course, again, that brings us down to faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now let me show you the difference. And I'll use this in conclusion. Gideon snuck around and did this at night, and the folks came to him the next day, and they did have a victory of sorts. Look down verse 31. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death, whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. All right, now, Joash uses a lot of common sense and a little diplomacy and psychology to talk these men out of the mischief that was set in their hearts against his son Gideon. He says, well, if Baal's a god, he can take care of himself. He surely don't need your help. And with that type of reasoning, he pacified them. Well, fine and dandy. The world is now pacified. But did you ever stop and think about the tremendous, exciting, potential victory that Gideon robbed himself of by doing this at night instead of broad daylight, instead of with clear-cut intention setting forth exactly what God had instructed him to do? He tried to do it on the sideline. Did you ever stop and think about what he robbed himself of? You know what I think he robbed himself of? I think he robbed himself of the Mount Carmel. Elijah, years later, was on Mount Carmel, and he didn't make any secret about what he wanted to do. He said, if you're going to serve God, then get over here. And if you're going to serve Baal, then stand over there, and we're going to have a contest in broad daylight, high noon, and all of Israel is going to see. Well, of course, that was an exciting day. In fact, as you go through the Word of God, it was one of the most exciting of all of the days of Bible history. It's one that I'm going to ask for an instant replay of when I get to heaven. I want to see that. I want to take a look at that day. What Gideon robbed himself of? He robbed himself of the Mount Carmel. Oh, to be sure, the victory was won. But it just wasn't the classical victory of Elijah. You know why? Because the lines weren't as clear cut. They were a little muddy. A little muddy. We allow the devil to deceive us into muddying up our lines. We ought to make some very clear cut pronouncements and decisions and dedications and commitments in our life and let the world know where we stand. But we don't, and we fail to reap the real blessings that God has for us. Oh boy. God's got some big things for you folks if you'll just claim it by faith. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In one moment we want to pray. Before we do, allow me two questions. Number one, how many folk are here tonight are saved, know the Lord? If you died tonight, you're sure you'd go to heaven. Lift your hand, please. God bless you. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who's here tonight and said, "Preacher, I do not know for sure that I'm saved. I'd like to be sure. Pray for me." Lift your hand, please. I have no assurance of salvation and eternal life. I'm concerned. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Is there one while we wait just a moment or two? Heavenly Father, we're here tonight and we thank you for your word and we thank you for the valuable lessons to be gleaned from Gideon's life. Lord, it's true that Gideon was a hero of faith. And I'm sure that this early experience in his life served as a catalyst to spring him into greater faith and greater trust. And yet, Lord, at least on this one occasion, he certainly did rob himself of the dynamics of the great victory that you had for him. He had to settle for second best. His heart was right and yet not totally committed. His attitude was correct and yet his consecration lacked. Lord, it's because his faith was weak. And his faith was weak because he was not willing to search and then to trust your word explicitly. Our Heavenly Father, by his own testimony, he knew what you had done for the children of Israel by bringing them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. And yet, he had failed to allow that testimony to make the necessary impression upon his own heart and mind. He somehow came to the conclusion that God can no longer do that kind of thing. Lord, we confess our guilt and our shame and drawing many of the same conclusions. Speak to our hearts and convict us of these sins. And show us where we fail to really trust you and depend upon you. And Lord, show us when we draw very non-distinguishable muddy lines in our lives and we fail to communicate to the world our clear-cut standards of Christian living and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and your word. We pray that you have spoken to hearts and that you have use this message tonight, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Glad you're here tonight.